The text today is Romans chapter 5 and the first 5 verses. So here is the word speaks to us, and his spirit speaks to us through him who gives it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So as we look at the passage today, I'd like you to think of some event in your life where you knew everything changed. And I think whether it's one thing or another, we all have those moments where we can recollect. We know before that time, life was one way, and after that time, it was completely different. Something, whatever it was, that made you realize that after that moment, nothing in your life would be exactly the same again. And for me and for a lot of us, I know that moment came when you first became a parent. There isn't anything in the world that can change your life in an instant as having a new child. And that first child is born, and you look at that baby that has now instantly become the center of your life, and you know that in a way you didn't know before, that your life is changed forever. And that child has a way of reinterpreting your life the instant that it shows up. All your life's plans move from what you had been envisioning for yourself, your wife or husband, and they move into a new context. All your life's goals are now shifted in the blink of an eye, as it were. Now they're in the context of that little baby that's going to grow up under your care for the next 18 years at least. And that's also probably about the time you stopped staying out late, and just hanging out was a word that kind of left your vocabulary. When you did hang out, it was mainly with other people with kids, which you probably generally avoided before that time. You didn't ever consciously decide any of that. You didn't consciously decide that your life would change totally and abruptly. It just happened. It happens to everybody the second you hold that new life in your arms. And that's a picture of what the apostle is showing you in the first verse here. When you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, everything changes. You still go on living your life. You might live your life in a remarkably similar way, but even in the similarities, your life has changed. Specifically, God brings that change to you when, by the Holy Spirit he gives you, he pours out the love of God in your hearts. That's what Paul teaches us about those who are justified in verse 5. With that outpouring, you have a new relationship of peace that you didn't have before. You have peace with God where there was no peace before. Where before you were his enemy, and now you have intimacy, intimate access to God, who you never knew before. You have a hope for an inheritance with him. Verse 2 says, the hope of glory. And that changes not just your position for God before God. It changes not only the way God sees you, but it changes your outlook in the world and on the world. Everything that happens to you now, you can know it through your lens of the peace that you have with God. Just like a new parent reinterprets their life through the lens of that new child and that new child's needs. The first 4 chapters, the Apostle Paul has been making the case about justification. That of yourself, you're utterly incapable of surviving God's righteous judgment when it comes. That even though God has manifested that knowledge to you and to the whole world, in fact, we've all suppressed that knowledge in unrighteousness, and of each, he says, turn to our own way. We sought after our own evil desires rather than after him. In fact, we were enemies. Our hostility to God was real. There was no peace, and we were totally given over to the flesh that controls us and that controls our desires and is the source of hatred and murder and lust and envy and deceit. And all those things the scripture teaches us are the works of the flesh. So if you could ever be saved from yourself, it would have to be a work of God alone. And that's what Paul has been laboring to teach you in the first 4 chapters. To become righteous before him, it would have to be with a righteousness that is not your own, with a righteousness that God would supply. And he grants you that righteousness, he says, just like Abraham received it. He grants it by faith. Abraham believed God. He followed God at his word as God led him out of his home in Ur. And God counted that faith as righteousness and gave him the promise of an eternal inheritance and the blessing that everyone who receives that has the faith of Abraham, that the spiritual descendants of Abraham would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. The promise was fulfilled then with Jesus Christ when he was delivered up by God for your sins and raised up for your justification, the way Paul summarizes his teaching on justification in chapter 4. So having made the case for how you become right with God, how you're justified, Paul is now, as he moves into chapter 5, showing you what it means that God has done this for you, done that work for you, how Jesus Christ changes not only your standing before God, but he picks you up and plants you in an entirely new world. What is beyond justification that represents a change in you, not just a change in the record of you in heaven. In verses 1 through 5, Paul gives you three changes that take place when you've been justified, and they're in your outline. He changes the place where you stand, the trials you will endure, and the hope that you've gained. Those three things, the place where you stand, the trials you will endure, and the hope that you've gained. Three things that represent what you had before, but what has changed completely being justified by Jesus Christ. So first, the place where you stand, and the verbs in verses 1 and 2, Paul's telling you how decisive this change is for the Christian. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we have access by faith into this grace." And that's the great invisible change that happens, the change that you don't feel in your heart when you believe, but it's more like God stamping a citizenship card, papers in heaven that signify that you've become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that you've become a Christian. It's not a change that you see or you feel, but it was a change that was nevertheless real, that happened in heaven. It's like when you apply for citizenship in a new country. You don't notice anything different the moment when that person in the State Department stamps your paperwork. That happens in a courthouse or an embassy miles and miles away. But because you don't see it, you don't observe it, it doesn't mean it didn't really happen. In that moment, that stamp hits the paper, you become a citizen. But that transaction doesn't happen in you. It happens in the eyes of the law. It happens in the eyes of the judge who's over your immigration paperwork. And so the great and fundamental change that happens to you when you put your trust in Jesus Christ and place your faith in the death that he suffered on your behalf, it happens in God's courtroom, where God says, "This was one who was before a foreigner. He was before my enemy, and now I'm calling him one of my people, a citizen of my country, where before he was not recognized in my courts. And who was not recognized in the courts of the country can't bring any pleas or bring any petitions. But now he has access. Access merely for the asking, for everything that I have," as the hymn we sang, "There is no plea that is too much for the King of heaven and earth." Paul means here that your justification changed your standing before God. Your standing before God. Before, you stood outside his grace, not at peace, but at opposition, or enmity is the word that Scripture uses. But now you stand inside his grace. You have peace in the sense that God no longer returns your sin with a judgment, with hostility, because he considers you as dead to sin as he considers Jesus Christ dead to sin, who died for sin. And he considers you as spiritually alive as Jesus is alive, who sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's the meaning that you should take from that phrase in verse 1. We have peace with God. It's that God looks upon you as if you were as in a relationship of peace with him. It's not peace in the sense of something that you feel inside yourself. It isn't peaceful thoughts you have about God. That's not what justification is. It's not your attitude toward God. It's God's attitude toward you on the basis of the decision that he made to account your sin to Jesus Christ and not to you. And out of that peace, verse 2 says, you have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And there is no access, of course, to God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Just like there's no access to the King other than through citizenship in his country. Scripture says, in fact, God doesn't hear the prayers of the proud. He doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. For people who pray, God hears those prayers only when they come through access by Jesus Christ. Lots of people pray, but only those who pray in the name of Jesus Christ are heard by God. And that's the clear testimony of Scripture. We live in a world where thoughts and prayers are very general, nebulous sorts of things. They just mean more often warm sympathies towards someone when you say, "My thoughts and my prayers are with you." And politicians and talking heads on the news talk about thoughts and prayers all the time, going out to grieving people after a tragedy. But God tells you that through his words, His word, most of those prayers aren't heard because they're heard from the proud. They're heard out of sentimentality. They're heard not by access to the Father through Jesus Christ. In fact, he turns his ear away from any prayer that comes without that access. 1 Peter 3 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." In order for your prayers to mean anything before God, God has to recognize them. He has to recognize you as one who he calls righteous. He has to recognize them as coming from people who have access. God doesn't grant the favor of access to him through prayer to everyone, only to those who humble themselves and who know their unworthiness before God and who claim access only by the way that's provided for sinners, namely through the cross of Christ. And so your new standing before God means that you have access. Your prayers are heard by him. And that becomes very important for what comes next, namely that those who have access to this grace rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in verse 2. One of the great truths that you glean from Romans is that there is more than one sense of your salvation. If you have faith in Christ, you could say in the past tense, you have been saved, as Paul uses that tense in verse 1. You have been justified in faith. Your justification occurred when you believed. God accounted in the past that faith for righteousness, the same way he accounted Abraham's faith for righteousness. You were justified by faith. And God, as it were, stamps your paperwork as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He stamps it with a stamp that can't be erased. You've been written indelibly into the book of life. And if you have faith in Christ, also you will be saved, he says, in the sense he uses in verse 2, the future tense. You have the hope of the glory of God. And this is more that Paul speaks of than just your justification, which takes place in God's records in heaven. This is the hope that takes place inside you. That stamp of heavenly citizenship you have establishes that you have an inheritance. You're not only a citizen of heaven, you're a son of the King of heaven. And you share, will share, that glory with him as your inheritance. The Apostle Peter tells you that you have the hope of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's waiting for you. The hope of the glory of God is that future tense, the future tense of your salvation. Not a hope in the sense of a wish, like we say, I hope we'll get more snow this winter, but a hope that's certain, a hope that's a certain expectation. As Peter says, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's already blocked off with your name on it. The second thing that changes is your trials, the trials you will endure. That hope of glory changes the whole meaning of life's difficulties because Paul says we glory in tribulations. That's what verse 3 gives us. And you can glory, he says the same word for boast. You can boast in tribulations because of the hope that you have is now reserved for you. You can glory in tribulations because of what you know, that those tribulations aren't meaningless for the Christian. And we can say this only for the Christian. You are assured that the trouble that you have in life isn't meaningless trouble. And that does change everything. It has purpose for the inheritance that you're promised to receive. And its purpose is not to destroy you. Its purpose is to make you persevere and to ground you in a hope that you haven't received yet, but it's been reserved. The Bible gives you examples of what God does with suffering and tribulation. They might be given to you for discipline. As every child knows, no discipline seems good for the time. No one thanks the Father for discipline. But it's always true that as you mature from childhood, you learn to be thankful for good discipline. Maybe it takes decades for you to be thankful, but it comes. In fact, if you're a parent that does not firmly discipline their child, you don't really love your child because you're not doing good to your child by withholding discipline that they need. This is what the scripture gives us in Hebrews chapter 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? The problem we have as Christians during times of tribulation is that we forget that we're still children. Scripture addresses us as children, which means do not be discouraged when God treats you as sons. You look on your suffering often, and you say, as a little child does, I can't see why I need this. And put those words in the mouth of your children and imagine it, because every good parent knows better than to take their child at their word when they say, I don't need your discipline. In fact, if you ever hear that from your child, that's a pretty certain indication that your child has not had sufficient discipline. We are children. God addresses us as his children. He chastens us as his children. You might be going through trials and tribulations for discipline. You might be going through trouble because of spiritual warfare, as Job did. Job had no idea that he was the subject of Satan's confrontation with God. We have no record in the book of Job that God ever said, you know, this was what was happening. Does that encourage you, Job? Job simply saw trouble. He saw great trouble. He saw grief and sickness and poverty and death come on him, all unexplained. It's only those of us who read the book of Job who know why Job suffered, and God wasn't compelled to reveal to Job why he suffered. In fact, for all that Job learned through his ordeals, and after all Job's questions, he went to his grave, never knowing what his tribulation meant. That his life had become a testimony to the righteousness of God. That Job was the anchor for generations to know what suffering means. He never got the explanation. He never knew that all the while he was suffering, God was boasting about him to his enemy. God says in Job 1:8 to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Job didn't hear that conversation. Don't expect the Lord to ever tell you personally how he boasts about you before his enemy. That he's using your suffering as a testimony about you, as a testimony for you. All you have to go on, all we have to go on, is the example that Jesus gave for you as he did good and suffered for it. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:23, yet he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He suffered unjustly, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. You might experience tribulation simply because God, according to his good pleasure, intends to make you a testimony of his power. There may be no other reason besides God is pleased to make his power known in weakness. We know from the Gospels that a man was born blind from birth. And he was born that way expressly for the purpose that Jesus would show a miracle through him. This is the record of John chapter 9. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw this man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus here confronts head on this idea, this unbiblical idea that all tribulation is a result of sin. Yes, God chastises every son he receives. He will humble you in your sin with suffering, but ultimately, God will grant trouble in your life for his own good purpose. If only to show the world that you are an object of mercy, regardless of sin. You have to remember that if you're a Christian, this is what you signed up for. Jesus Christ suffered humiliation and suffered torment because he was a testimony of God's grace. The testimony that God offered when his suffering servant rose from the dead. That's the sense in which Jesus was justified when he was raised from the dead. God approved of the testimony that Jesus suffered during his life. A Christian needs to remember what our Lord said to his disciples, that a servant is not greater than his master. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, don't be surprised when you have trouble. It's what you signed up for. Being a Christian means willingly carrying the cross of Jesus Christ in your body. As you suffer in the body, whether it's from disaster, or whether it's from illness, or whether it's from persecution. 1 Peter 2, verse 20, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. In any case, for whatever reason the Lord brings you tribulation, you're called to rest in the knowledge that Scripture gives you, that he's doing it for his powerful purposes, his good purposes. Paul says in verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. The peace you found with God through the knowledge of Jesus Christ changes everything, even tribulation. It might be the same tribulation that you had before you came to know the Lord, but it still changed. Your hope of glory in the next life should be your anchor for interpreting the suffering that you have in this life. That doesn't mean you enjoy your suffering any more than any time else, but you should have a firm hope for glory in it as you persevere through it. That doesn't make suffering easier, but it does change everything about how you suffer. The example we were discussing in the Bible study this Thursday, if anyone's had the experience of insomnia, and the statistics say about 1 in 3 adults in some time in your life, you'll experience insomnia. 1/3 of everyone will have insomnia. And that's an example, if you've ever suffered it, of true tribulation, true trouble. It's frustrating, it's defeating, and your tiredness drains the joy of just about anything you might do. So think about the suffering of insomnia and then compare that to a new parent. On the other hand, a parent also knows sleeplessness. A parent knows continuous sleepless nights with that crying baby. And so there's something in common between the parent and the insomniac. They share a very similar sort of tribulation, don't they? A similar sort of suffering. And neither one enjoys what they're going through. But the suffering of the sleepless parent, I think we would all say, is very different than the suffering of the insomniac. Because everything changes about the suffering of the parent. When you can point to the reason, when you can point to the reason for your sleeplessness as that new life is growing in your home, your sleeplessness is not just an unexplained sickness, but you're going without sleep for the sake of that needy baby, the sake of supplying the needs of that child. The new parent might suffer just as long and just as severely as the insomniac, but it's not suffering sleeplessness for its own sake. It's sleeplessness for the sake of the life that's become the center of your life. You can say it's sleeplessness with a hope, sleeplessness with the hope of glory, a hope to know that the good that all those waking nights are meant for. In the same way, Jesus didn't enjoy his suffering. Neither did he desire his suffering. His very humanity hated that suffering as he pleaded with God in the Garden of Gethsemane, that God's cup of suffering would pass from him because of the hope of glory that God had set before him. The knowledge of what his righteous suffering was going to produce, Jesus had true joy in it and through it. We have this from Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. Even as he despised his suffering, he endured it, knowing what it was going to produce, knowing what it was going to produce not only for him, as it was the purchase price for the people that he loved, the people that he desired, for you who would gain the hope of that glory with him. The passage we read in Zechariah 13 prophesies that the suffering of God's shepherd, which refers to Jesus Christ, as well as the suffering of the remnant of the people, will produce the hope of glory. The terrible visions of Zechariah culminate with this promise that was in verse 9. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And then the result in the final act of the vision is they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So read in that God's boast about you to the world, to your enemies. This is my people. And the people answer, this is my God. It's helpful to read about the hope of glory through the lens of the minor prophets sometimes. The minor prophets, Zechariah included, emphasized the terror of God's judgments. And through them, the Lord taught his people how fearful that day of judgment was going to be and how fearful the tribulations were going to be. And the prophets taught that because the message from the Lord was that it will be through a refining fire that God's chosen remnant is going to come through to the end. The tribulation that God permits, or you can say the tribulation that God sends, is all intended as that fire refines silver and refines gold. It's testing that proves your endurance and forges proven character to make you fix your eyes not on the troubles themselves, but on the hope of glory that God promises on the other side of them. And that hope, as I said, is not wishful thinking, but it's as certain as any of God's prophecies that the fires of testing would make the silver endure. Paul says in Romans 5:5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." This hope will never disappoint, Paul says, because we have the love of God in our hearts. And that love of God refers to God's own love, his own love that he demonstrated for us while we were yet sinners. The love that propelled Jesus through his sufferings for the sake of the hope of glory that we will share with him. The basis of your hope of glory through tribulations is that infinite and unchangeable love of God, God's own love, the love that's going to be the subject of the next passage, in fact. But you're here today to know that you're guaranteed all the tribulation in your life will turn out for your good, for perseverance, for proven character. And you're guaranteed that God's love, which loved his own son, whom he sent to suffer and die for the ungodly, is the same love that he poured out on you when you received the Holy Spirit. God's own love, when you came to faith and received the Holy Spirit, God's own love was poured out on you. He changed you forever from a sinner who knew no mercy and a sinner who received no mercy to a vessel of mercy. A vessel that still remains to be refined with the fires of this world and sometimes from Satan's attacks, but a vessel all the same that's been forged, being forged into a vessel of honor for God's use in his spiritual temple. Because of the new standing that you've gained as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can persevere through all sorts of tribulation because you endure them with that hope, the hope of glory. Sealed to you with the Holy Spirit, who is the demonstration of the love of God that's poured into you. And that does change everything. That does change everything when you realize what you have gained is access through faith to God and the hope of glory. Some of you might have the same troubles, in fact, now as a believer that you had as an unbeliever. You might still have the same challenges in your family. You might still have the same issues with your children, with your health, and with your work. The troubles might still be the same, but the purpose for them has changed completely, according to the promise of God. To not burn you up as the dross, but refine you as the silver. You don't endure trouble the same way that an unbeliever without hope endures trouble. Your trouble has a good and holy purpose. Perhaps one that you won't learn of this side of heaven, like Job. But all the same, you're told with certainty that your trouble has been transformed by the love of God poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. Just like the dross goes through the same fire that the silver goes through, where the dross is burned up and the silver is refined, your trouble, everything you endure in this life, has been transformed. Transformed into the proof of your character, the purifying of your faith. So that even if you're not thankful for the trouble itself, and Scripture doesn't demand that you be troubled or thankful for the trouble itself, you can and should be thankful to God through that trouble because you believe his promise that your hope will not disappoint you. Through it, you'll call on God. And he says he'll answer you and he'll say, "This is my people." And as you return thanks to him and say, "The Lord is my God," we persevere with that end in mind. God's boast about us before the world on the judgment day: "These are mine. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your master." Let's pray. Lord God, you love us with the love that you have for your only begotten Son. And it's a love that's with hope, with a greater certainty than we deserve, and also greater than we understand. And help us with our assurance to know that we will know through our troubles that even then, especially then, you're loving us with the long-suffering and sacrificial love with which you love your sons, and which you give us through the Holy Spirit who's been poured out in our hearts. And so, gracious Father, secure us in that knowledge and the joy of knowing you and having our names written in your book of life. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.